Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 to 24, and I hope you can remember the words of the song you just sang as we read this. The Holy Spirit has certainly been moving already. Keep that in mind, the words that you just sang as we read this. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Let us kneel for prayer.
Certainly thankful for Brother Jim's prayer as well as each of you on our behalf this evening. The title of the message this evening is What the Cross Really Is. On one occasion, a man went to a psychiatrist because he was having some serious problems. And as he entered the psychiatrist's office, he took a seat and he headed straight into the problem. He said, Doc. The doctor kept his eyes straight on him and nodded his head, urging him to gently continue. And he said, Doc, something's wrong, the man blurted out. What's the problem, sir? The doctor asked, trying to get some more information. Well, every time I go to the supermarket, I am drawn to the dog food. I just want to be around the dog food. In fact, I love to eat dog food. The doctor shifted his weight in his chair and decided to search for some background on the man's issue. How long have you been struggling with this problem? The doctor asked. The man replied, ever since I was a puppy. Now that has some humor, but it's really not all that far-fetched in the day and age we live. Today we have men thinking they're women and vice versa. We have parents allowing their children to decide if they want to relate to or be some kind of animal or at least act like them. You see, an improper view of ourselves leads to confusion. If one sees himself as a puppy who grew into a dog, then that person will want to find dog food. The point is that how we perceive ourselves affects our behavior. The same can be said with how we view ourselves spiritually. It's very important how we view ourselves spiritually, and how we view ourselves spiritually hinges on how we view, I believe, the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, the cross matters. Questions like, do I really have a sin problem? Do I need a Savior? Or will everybody end up going to heaven? Can I be good enough on my own to get to heaven? Can I earn favor with God? Is Jesus enough to get me to heaven, or is it Jesus plus my works, or is it Jesus plus something else? How does the cross affect my daily living? Does it do anything beyond just saving me? All these questions and more are answered one way or another by how we view the cross of Christ. Therefore, how we view the cross does affect our behavior, and yes, the cross matters. Galatians 2:20 implies this when it says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So how we perceive the cross is important. Many in the world, there are two views of the cross, and we want to consider them this evening. The first view sees the cross for all its awfulness. Crucifixion is considered perhaps the cruelest and most horrific forms of torture and death that the human race has ever come up with. It's interesting that the word excruciating, which means causing great pain or anguish, very intense or extreme, that word has Latin roots, and in the middle of the word excruciating is crux, C-R-U-X, which is Latin for the word cross. So at the center of the word excruciating, which means intense pain, is the word cross. The scourging that happened before the crucifixion was bad enough, taking place, the whip cutting deep into the shoulders, the back, and the legs of the individual. And if one survived this, then came the crucifixion, where the individual was taken to a place and the heavy beam was laid on the ground, and in Jesus' case, he was laid upon that beam and his arms stretched out. And the soldier would have looked for a soft, depression in front of the wrist. And then he drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and into the wood. Then he goes over to the other side and he does the same thing to the other wrist. And then Jesus would have been put up on the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed backward against the right foot, and with both feet extended and the toes down, a nail is driven through the arch of each of them. One nail leaving the knees moderately flexed. And of course, then the cross is placed in the ground, and the jolting of that drop. And as he slowly sags down with more weight on the nails, in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers. And the arms, and it explodes to the brain. The nails in the wrists are putting pressure on nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid this stretching torment, he places his full weight on the nail in his feet. Again, there is searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the bones of the feet. And then at one point, the arms get fatigued and the muscles cramp. Muscles become paralyzed and unable to move or act, and air can be drawn into the lungs, but it can't be exhaled, and the victim or Jesus would have fought to raise himself up in order to get even one short breath. And then, as we know, the final act was usually to come along and break the legs or the bones in the legs so that the person on the cross could no longer push themselves to breathe. And in Jesus' case, he died before that, and they didn't do it. But normally, someone that was crucified, they would have broke their legs, and then without being able to push themselves up, the victim would have died of suffocation. We know that apparently one of the soldiers wasn't satisfied even after Jesus had died and thrust a spear up into his heart. The cross was a process that included excruciating pain, much bloodiness, and final suffocation. It was a terrible way to die. The Persians are credited with designing it, but the Romans refined it. You might say they were good at it. Some believe that the Romans had crucified as many as 30,000 people in the area there of Israel in the time of our Lord being here on the earth. So the Jews were used to seeing it. With this first view of the cross and seeing the awfulness of the cross, not only is the awfulness seen, but the cross also becomes an offense. The verses that Brother Jim read, verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness." It was an offense to the Romans. Cicero, a Roman orator, said, "Not only let the cross be absent from the person of Roman citizens, but its very name from their thoughts, eyes, and ears." It's an offense to many philosophers. Johann von Goethe said this. He said there are four things that he hates: tobacco smoke, lice, garlic. I'd agree with all three of those. But the fourth one was the cross. That is the kind of view that many have today. And many view the cross of Jesus, to them it's foolishness or it's an offense. Well, the second kind of view of the cross also sees the awfulness of the cross. It sees the excruciating pain and suffering that Jesus experienced, and it doesn't take that for granted. But this view of the cross sees more. It sees the meaning of the awfulness of the cross, and the cross becomes, ironically enough, a thing of beauty. Amazing. Beauty because at the cross, God's love for you and me was proven in the greatest way it possibly could have been. Beauty because the Savior's love for you and me was displayed by Jesus, taking our place on that cross. The cross becomes beautiful because of the joy and peace that we experience as believers whose sins are now forgiven because of all that blood that was shed by Jesus at the cross. Again, 1 Corinthians, where Brother Jim read, the last part of verse 18 has the second view when it says, "But unto us which are saved," meaning the preaching of the cross and what took place there, it is the power of God. And in verse 24, "But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." Isaac Watts, upon reading Galatians 6:14, it says, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." Upon reading that, he saw the cross of Jesus in its beauty. And he wrote this. He said, "When I survey the wondrous cross, even in its awfulness," he said, "the wondrous cross." He goes on and writes lines like this: "Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ, my God. I should boast in the cross." He says, "Did e'er such love and sorrow meet?" He recognized that. "Or thorns compose so rich a crown." How could he call it so rich a crown when it caused such pain? Because in verse 4 he says, "Love so amazing, so divine." number 36 in the green hymnal that we have. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross. How can that be? Because it's a thing of beauty, spiritually speaking. I love that old cross. The dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. And then what's he say in the chorus? So I'll cherish the old rugged cross, even in its awfulness. I'll cherish it. The awfulness of the cross is not ignored, but this view of the cross sees beyond the awfulness to the spiritual blessings. And the awful cross becomes a wondrous cross, one that we love and one that we cherish. And why we're here tonight to worship Him. The words of this song include both views. So listen closely. It says this: everyone sees a cross for what it is. It's not a place of hope. It's a place of suffering. Everyone sees a grave for what it is. It's not a door to victory. It's a final ending. But, you know what that word but does? Changes things. But when a Savior chooses to make a sacrifice, it shows me what Calvary really looks like. Looks like shackles being broken. Hallelujah. You had shackles broken? You've experienced that? I can tell you, if you've experienced shackles broken in your life, it's only because of the power of the cross. It's nothing else. It looks like shackles being broken, like burdens being lifted, like sinners finally free from their guilt and shame. Looks like hope that's never ending, like darkness into blessing. I pray that I'll never miss, and I pray that I'll never miss what the cross really is. It's where I first saw the light, where you laid down your life, and my burdens all washed away. It's where my sin couldn't hide from my Savior who died, so that I would know what a sacrifice really looks like. It looks like shackles being broken, burdens being lifted. That's the second view of the cross. Our view of the cross of Jesus makes all the difference in how we view ourselves and in our behavior. Not only are there two views of the cross of Christ, but there are two responses and two results. The first response is rejecting any need for the cross of Jesus. There's the thinking that everybody somehow just gets to heaven. You been to any funerals like that? The thinking that everybody just somehow gets to heaven. That's not true. Jesus said in John 3:3, when speaking to Nicodemus, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." In verse 5, he said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." John 3:18, a couple verses later, or several verses later, "He that believeth on him is not condemned," Jesus speaking, "but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." Not everybody just ends up going to heaven. There's the thinking that somehow I can earn my way to heaven. It's not true either. Galatians 2:16, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law, for the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Romans 5:1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You know, several weeks ago, Brother Donnie had a Sunday school lesson. I really appreciated that lesson. I'm even going to quote him tonight. He said this, Brother Don said, faith has to be in Christ's blood for salvation. You know what else he said? He said, to be able to handle obedience properly, we have to get this. And he was referring to Romans 5, faith in Christ's blood needed for salvation. I say amen, brother, and I appreciated that so much. So true. Somehow we think we can earn our way to heaven. It won't work. You ever tried it? I've had that mindset at times. Listen. I want you to understand this, so I'm saying it carefully. Plainness has little value unless it's a response to faith only in Christ's blood. If it's trying to be added to faith in Christ's blood, it then becomes dangerous. This response of rejecting the need for the cross of Jesus, you know what it does? It leads to the frustrating of God's grace. As Galatians 2:21 refers to that, it says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If I can earn my way there, it's no use we are here tonight. Because it's no use we celebrate, commemorate, whatever word you want to use, the cross, because we didn't need it. But that kind of thinking frustrates the grace of God. It leads to the setting aside of God's grace, saying, I really don't need it, which means for that person, Christ's death's in vain, and there's no salvation. Well, that's the first response. The second response to the cross of Jesus is placing our faith in him and his blood that was shed at the cross as the only way of salvation. It recognizes that the cross declares that I'm a sinner in need of a Savior. And this response embraces the cross. It glories in it. As Paul said in Galatians 6:14, but God forbid that I should glory, save in what? He meant I shouldn't glory really in anything that I've done or anything, but I'll glory in the cross. The cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. With this response, the cross is everything to the believer. Everything. Because of what Jesus did there. And I realize it wouldn't have been of value if it wouldn't been for the resurrection. So in that context, understand that. But the cross is everything. There's no other way of salvation. There is no other hope. This response results in a believer being justified and placed in a right relationship with God. Again, I would refer to Romans 5:1 that I read before. Or Colossians 1:20. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin according to the riches of his grace. You know, we sing, what can wash away my sin? The answer in the song is nothing but the blood of Jesus. Do I really believe that? Do you? Be careful. Be careful if we try to add something to it. Only the blood of Jesus, the cross, and faith in that blood, faith in the one who hung there, can do it. Two responses to the cross. One says, I don't need it. I can live without it. I can die without it. The other response is, I know I'm a sinner. I need repentance. I need Jesus' cross in order to be saved. I believe in his blood, his death, paying for my sin debt, will save me. Two responses with two different results. With the first response, grace is set aside. It is seen as not needed. It is replaced with religion of human achievement, a religion of works, or simply a rebellious heart of complacency and pride that leads to eternal damnation. With the second response, there is justification. We know what that means, just as if I never sinned. Isn't that amazing? Me? Chief of all sinners? As Paul declared, and I can declare that of my own, how can I be just as if I never sinned? It's because of the cross of Christ. With this response, the focus is on a relationship with the Savior, Jesus, the one who bore that awful cross. The focus is on a relationship that's based not on human achievement, but on divine achievement. Divine. With the first response, there is glorying and boasting in the flesh. But with the second response, there's glorying, boasting in the cross. It's not about me. It's nothing I can do. It's about him, about the cross. The first response results in living by works. The second response results in living by faith. The first response results in one being, as Philippians 3:18 says, enemies of the cross. The second response results in one embracing the cross, cherishing it. There are two views of the cross of Jesus. There are two responses that bring two different kind of results. And lastly, the cross of Jesus produces two identities. Well, you know the story. Story of the Titanic. And when that ship left England, it was carrying three classes of people. Three classes of passengers, I should say. And that was determined by the price of the ticket. First class consisted mainly of very wealthy people. Prominent members of the upper class, businessmen, politicians, high-ranking military personnel, and so on. The second class were predominantly middle-class travelers, included professors, authors, clergymen, tourists, so on. Third class is what was called steerage passengers. They were given part of the ship where the accommodations for passengers with the cheapest tickets. A lot of those were immigrants heading for either the United States or Canada. But after the Titanic hit the iceberg and sank, the White Star Line, the owner of the Titanic, set up a board that gave news concerning the passengers. And the three classes of passengers had now been reduced to two. Those known to be saved, and those known to be lost. Likewise, the cross of Jesus takes all the different classes of people in the world. It takes all the names, all the different backgrounds, and all the races, and simply puts us into one or two categories. One or two categories or identities. Known to be saved, known to be lost. For those known to be saved, believers, the cross gives us a new identity because we've been crucified with Christ. not literally, but symbolically. It's as if we were there and crucified Jesus Christ. And now we're a new creation with sin's power being broken in our lives. Galatians 5:24, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That means that the power is broken. Romans 6, we know about Romans 6. Verse 4 says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we might, possibly could, should, even so we should walk in newness of life. It's a new identity. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from here on, we should not serve sin. A new identity. And later on in Romans 6, verse 11, reckon ye yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lust thereof, neither yield your members. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin's power is broken. As believers, we're no longer bound to the world. The devil's no longer our master. The blessings of salvation, such as forgiveness and peace, mercy and grace, are being poured right into our lives. We are saved to represent God with good works and obedience. We are saved to represent God with good works and obedience. That's the identity of those known to be saved. The cross of Jesus gives the identity to believers, or gives this identity to believers. When we know it, then it must and it will affect our behavior. As believers, is this how we see ourselves tonight? Is this how we see our identity? Sin's power is broken. I'm not a slave to the devil anymore. I can yield my members. I can reckon myself to be dead indeed unto sin. I don't have to serve sin because of the cross. Well, the same is true for those with the opposite identity, in that those that are known to be lost, their identity will affect how they live. They will continue to live for self under sin's dominion, in bondage, chained by sin. The devil's their master. There's no forgiveness, no real peace. It's because of who they are, known to be lost. Two categories, two identities, as a result of the cross of Jesus. Which category are you in? Which am I in? If you're in the known to be lost, you can change that by choosing to put your faith in Jesus Christ and what he did on that awful cross. But if you're in the known to be saved, many of us here, perhaps all of us here tonight, then I would encourage you to let these words, to encourage you, challenge you concerning how Jesus' cross should be affecting our lives. They go like this: your love endured the cross, despising all the shame, speaking of Jesus. That afternoon when midnight fell, your suffering cleared my name. And that sin-swept hill became the open door to paradise, because you paid so high a price. You paid much too high a price for me. Your tears, your blood, the pain, to have my soul just stirred at times, yet never truly changed. You deserve a fiery love that won't ignore your sacrifice, because Jesus, you paid much too high a price. Your grace inspires my heart, and I believe this is what true grace does. True faith. Your grace inspires my heart to rise above the sin. It doesn't mean that we never fail, we don't struggle at times and really struggle. I've been there. But the ultimate and the habitual should be that it inspires us to rise above the sin and all the earthly vanity that seeks to draw me in. I want to tell this jaded world of love that truly saved my life. A love that paid so high a price. It's interesting that the other two crosses that were placed next to Jesus displayed both views of Jesus' cross. We see both responses, both results, and both identities. One thief rejected, one thief believed. Both thieves died the terrible death by crucifixion, an unusual death. But what mattered most, Jesus saw both their hearts. It's not going to matter how you die in the big picture. It's not going to matter how I die if the Lord doesn't come first for us. Whether it's a usual death or an unusual death, what will matter is there a relationship with Jesus Christ, and has there been a right view of the cross?
Let's kneel as we pray together.